Morning. It's good to see you all, to be with you on the Lord's Day. I trust that you have come prepared to worship the King. Just quickly wanted to thank you all for your prayers for our elder deacon retreat this weekend. The Lord moved, and we were blessed. Got a lot done, and looking forward to this being a year of great spiritual growth for our church as he continues to show us what he desires from us and how he expects us to approach him, worship him. Thank you for your prayers. Welcome to all who may be visiting for the first time. May the Lord bless you this morning through the worship service. Talking to the elders just briefly, I was telling them got up early this morning and began to look at Psalm 21 again. Christ just pops out of this psalm. My personal prayer for us this morning is that as we read God's word together from the pulpit, as we sing psalms and hymns, as we pray together, as we hear God's word preached, as we take the Holy Communion together this morning, prayers that we remember that Jesus is not a king, he's the king. He's king above all kings. And the most special part is he's our king. He's a king for his people. And my prayer is that the Spirit would cause us to contemplate the splendor of our king in the service this morning. For indeed he is robed in majesty, seated at the right hand of the Father, given all authority. And our response, the proper response from our heart should be, how great is our God to give us a king such as this. Got my notes jumbled all over the place here. Bow with me now in prayer, if you would. Father, we come before you this morning in reverence and awe, recognizing that we are in the presence now of infinite holiness. We sense our smallness and acknowledge that we bring nothing of our own that would merit us worthy to stand before you. Only the name of Christ, our Lord, grants us that privilege. We thank you that he is our deliverer, our Savior, our hope, our King. And we simply come to thank you for him, and to thank you for his great love for his people. We bless you, we exalt you, and we praise you for your infinite mercy and grace that you have shown us, you have shown to us in the face of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'll read Psalm 21, verses 1 to 6. Follow along with me if you would. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, and you have set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. As we sing this psalm this morning, I had just a couple things I wanted to say concerning the psalm. It's a kingship song, and we've learned from Mike over the previous sermons that the blessings and the victories of the king are blessings and victories for his people. There should be an intimate relationship between the king and his people and the king and his Lord. I believe that these things were on the heart of David as he was inspired by the Spirit to pen these things. So as we sing to the king, let's exalt him this morning. Let's praise him for his goodness to his people.
You may use your psalm book if you wish. However, we've changed the tune. It's a different tune than what you have in your book. So use your book or look up ahead above if you wish. Let's stand as we sing, please. The King in your great strength, O Lord, has joy abundantly. In your salvation he delights with joy exceedingly. What hidden heart within his heart you fully have supplied. What he requested with his lips, you never have denied. For you have welcomed him with gifts, with blessings manifold, and you have placed upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he requested life from you, you life to him did give. Such length of days you gave to him, forever he will live. In your salvation he is great, and glorified is he.
Lord, we just thank you that you have exalted your son and made him king and ruler over all. And we just pray that you would help us to give hilariously, joyfully, knowing that you provide for us and you are ruling and reigning, and use this money for your kingdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our set of songs, Exalting the King. Let's read together Psalm 21, verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Please stand as we sing.
Hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power to the Lord our God. For the Lord our God is mighty, yes, the Lord our God is omnipotent. The Lord our God, He is wonderful.
Hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power to the Lord our God. Lord our God is mighty, yes, the Lord our God is omnipotent. The Lord our God, He is wonderful. All praises be to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He is wonderful. All praises be to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He is wonderful.
Ladies, and all praises.
Hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power to the Lord our God. For the Lord our God is mighty, yes, the Lord our God is omnipotent. The Lord our God, He is wonderful.
Let's switch parts.
All praises be to the King of Kings and the Lord our Lords, He is wonderful. All praises be. Wonderful.
For the Lord our God,
He is wonderful. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem crowns all music, but it's maybe.
rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and honored your God above all.
Above all powers, above all.
We return this morning to the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible or want to use a pew Bible, if you open with me to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. God is very gracious to his church. He has saved her, and he has given to the church one day in seven that we can set aside. It can be a holy day of worship to the Lord, the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day, the Lord gives us his word, Christ's word. He gives us prayers to pray, songs to sing. He gives us the Lord's table. This is all the Lord's doing. And when we approach these things by faith, the word of Christ or the songs of Christ, the prayers of Christ, the table of Christ, when we come and approach these with genuine faith, he meets us here and he speaks to us and he refreshes us. And my prayer is that he will meet with us today through these means of grace that he has given. So before I read from Psalm 21, let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon the reading and the teaching and the preaching of Christ's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send help from the sanctuary, that you would give us support from Zion this morning. We pray that we would see more of Christ today. We pray that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. So, Lord, bless now the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that Christ would speak to his church. We pray this in his name. Amen. Psalm 21. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is God's word. Many people today are excited. They're excited this morning, because it is Super Bowl Sunday. So people will be thinking already of the game. They'll be thinking about who they want to win. They'll be excitingly getting the Super Bowl party ready, and they'll be focused on that. But as people get excited about Super Bowl Sunday, I want to ask you this morning, what do you get excited about? What captivates you? What interests you? Maybe if you want to really answer that, maybe ask your spouse, what do you think interests me? What do I get excited about? I meant to ask Amy that this morning to try to get a real perspective on what my interest is, what I'm excited about. But we're not all interested in the same thing. Why are you interested in what you're interested in? Why? Well, it's because you think that thing is worthy of your interest. And you also see the benefits of it. So, what about for the Christian? Well, a Christian is one who has become interested in Christ. The Christian is a person who has become interested in Christ. Why? Because they've seen his worth. And they've seen the benefits that come from Christ. That's why Paul can say to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And what? What is it above that's such an interest to the Christian? Well, he said it right the verse before. It's Christ. It's Christ. He's seated above at the Father's right hand. And so the Christian is one who is supremely interested in Christ and growing each day to become more interested in Christ because of his worth. You've seen his worth. You've seen his benefits. As we turn to Psalm 21 here, all of the Psalms are the king's Psalms. And most of them are written by David. He is the one who kind of collected and pulled them together. But David was a prophet. And when you read these psalms, particularly this one, this is way too big for a sinful, flawed king. You know who he's talking about, church. He is talking about his son, the greater king, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are ultimately Christ's songs. I like what one Christian author says about the Psalms. He calls them praising conversations. And that's really important. If you're going to understand the Psalms, is you've got to look at the psalm and say, who's speaking and to who? Because the conversations are going all over the place. But he calls them praising conversations. And this is what he says about them. They are conversations in which the king is always at the center, mediating our praises. Well, who mediates our praises? Christ, the king. These are conversations in which the king is always at the center, mediating our praises. Sometimes the king speaks to the people. Sometimes the king leads the people in addressing God. Sometimes the people speak to the king or to God about the king, which is actually what we have today. The people speaking to God about the king. And then he says, or sometimes to one another before the king. But we are always in the king's presence because he's mediating the praises of his people. And that's what we have here in these psalms. Now, this psalm, as Scott mentioned, is what would be classified as a kingship psalm. A kingship psalm. And that is a psalm that talks about the activity of the king. We looked at one last week. Psalm 20 is a kingship psalm. It's talking about the king and his activities. Last week, we saw that in Psalm 20, it was a blessing of the king on the day of battle, on the day of distress. And it was really a petition, a request. God save the king on the day of battle. And so Psalm 20 was a psalm on the day of battle, the day of trouble. It was a request. God, hear, send help from your sanctuary. Psalm 21 is on the day of victory. These are companion psalms. You should see the connection here, and I can't in one sermon show you all the connections, but it is really amazing to see that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 fit so well together, because Psalm 20 is the day of battle. Psalm 21 is the day of victory. Psalm 20 is a request, a petition. Psalm 21 is the answer. Help, Lord, the day of trouble, and the Lord helps and brings victory. And so that's what we have here in Psalm 21. It's a celebration of the king on the day of victory, that God has answered him and saved him. So this morning, what I want to do as we walk through this psalm together is to see the worthiness of Christ and the benefits of Christ. So let's start with the first half of the psalm. We'll break it into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 7, we see the king and the Lord. The king and the Lord, this relationship of the king and the Lord. And then the second half, we see the king and his enemies. Okay, so first of all, the king and the Lord, verses 1 to 7. Notice that this is now addressed to God. It starts with, O Lord. O Lord. It's an address to the Lord God, but it's about the king. O Lord, your king. So it is talking to the Lord, but it's talking about the king. Now, in the first six verses, you have, or actually really the first seven verses, you have the king's activity and the Lord's activity. Both of them have done something. Okay? Both have done something. What's the king's activity? Well, look at verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. So what is the king's activity? It's rejoicing. The king rejoices. He rejoices in the Lord, but specifically he rejoices in the Lord's strength. But then he goes on to say, not just your strength, but your salvation. He greatly exults. Because think about that. If you're not a friend of God, then you would not rejoice in his strength. Because his strength would be a great threat to you. But if you are God's friend, if you are God's child and his servant, then his strength should make you very happy, and you should rejoice in it, because his strength protects you and saves you. And so you say, well, what can harm me if the Lord is for me? And look how strong he is. And so, yes, the king rejoices in God's strength because he knows that strength is for him. That it's a saving strength that the Lord saves. And so the king's activity is that he is rejoicing in the saving strength of God. But what is the Lord's activity toward his king? Well, that's really what goes on the rest of these verses in this section, 2 through 6. But what is the king? What does the Lord do for the king? Well, he saves him. The Lord's activity towards his king is that he strongly saves his king. He rescues his king. So what is this salvation that the king rejoices in? What does this strong salvation consist of that God gives to the king? Well, that's really what's captured for us here in verses 2 through 6, this strong salvation. Look at verse 2. Because you notice, verse 1, the king rejoices in your strength, but why? Because you have done all these things for him. This is how you have saved him. Look at verse 2. You have given him. Verse 3, you have met him. Verse 3, you gave to him. Verse 5, you bestowed on him. Verse 6, you make him. I mean, all of these things that the Lord has done for his king. And this is all part of God's salvation, how he has rescued and saved the king. So what does the salvation consist of? What does the salvation consist of that God has done for the king? How has he saved the king? Well, in a couple different ways. One is that he has given victory to the king in battle. He has given victory to the king in battle. Verse 2, it says, you have given him his heart's desire. Well, what is the king's heart's desire? What does the king desire? And it says, You've not withheld the request of his lips. What does the king have deep in his heart that he has wanted from God? And what has he prayed for and sought? What is it? Well, if you look back at Psalm 20, the same language is used, Psalm 20, verse 4. It says, may he grant your heart's desire, king. Okay, so the king has a heart's desire, and in Psalm 21 says the Lord met him with that heart's desire. Well, what was the heart's desire of the king? That he might be saved in the day of battle, that he might be rescued by God and given victory. And that's confirmed for us down in verse 4 of Psalm 21. Look what it says there. So if we're asking, well, what did he ask? What was the request of the king's lips? What did he ask for? What did he request? Well, verse 4 tells us, he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. He's saying, What's the heart of the king, the king's desire, what he's asked of the Lord is, Lord, will you save me? Will you rescue me? Will you give me life? And the Lord gives him life. The Lord saves him in battle. And so we see that this strong salvation consists of victory in battle. The king has won. But then also it goes on to more than that. Not only has the Lord helped his king and given him victory in battle, but God has also given him victory gifts. Think about that. A king goes out to battle and he fights and he wins, and then after he wins, he gets all the spoils of war and everybody praises him. Well, the image here is that the king goes out in the Lord's strength and he wins, and then he goes back, and who meets him as he's coming back from war? God. And God begins to bestow on him all of these gifts, all of these benefits, all of these rewards for victory. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the Lord gives him strength to do the victory. He's only victorious in the Lord. And yet then the Lord turns around and gives him all these rewards. So he wins the battle for the king, and then he gives all these rewards to the king. It's all the Lord's doing here. Look at the rewards, verse 3. So he's given you your heart's desire, he's given you victory, but then in verse 3 he says, for you meet him, that is the Lord, you meet him with rich blessings. Rich blessings. The spoils of war. Here you go, king. It's all yours. The Lord begins to pour out on him blessings. He sets a crown of fine gold on his head. Drop down to verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestowed on him. Glory and honor is given to the king by God. And so victory in battle, these victory gifts of this rich blessing of glory and honor, but then also the greatest blessing of them all. What is that? Verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. With what? The joy of your presence. God takes the king in and says, you are mine and I am yours. I will let my face shine upon you continually. I will be in fellowship and communion with you forever. And that's joy unspeakable, because what does the psalmist say at the end of Psalm 16? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And so this is the greatest gifts. The king, the Lord gives victory, and then he gives all these gifts of glory and honor. And then he gives him his presence. And then right in the middle is kind of a summary verse, verse 7. And verse 7 really tells us, it's a summary of the relationship between the king and the Lord God. What's their relationship like? Well, verse 7 says the king trusts in the Lord. That is, he has faith in the Lord God. He trusts. Of course, he is like, back up in chapter 20, or Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the king trusts in the name of the Lord. He doesn't trust in chariots and horses. The king trusts in the name of the Lord. And because he trusts in the name of the Lord, he's given victory and he's given all these gifts because he trusts the Lord God. Well, what does the Lord God do for the king? He loves the king. Do you see that? It says, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The Most High loves the king. That's that Hebrew word hesed, which is a covenant term. It's a term of covenant love, a special love. God does not have hesed love for everybody. He only has hesed love for his covenant people. And so the king trusts in the Lord, and the Lord has covenant love for his king. There's this perfect relationship between the king and the Lord. Now, this cannot ultimately be fulfilled in David or Solomon or any of the other Davidic kings. This psalm can only find its fulfillment in the son of David, the final king. Only Christ fulfills this psalm. Now, you think about Christ's life. We think of his earthly life, those 33 years. We call that the state of his humiliation. Think of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, the Son, became a man. He humbled himself to become a man. But then he humbled himself how low? To death on the cross. That was his state of humiliation. That was the day of trouble for the Lord. That was the day of battle, right? Psalm 20. But with his glorious resurrection, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is his exaltation at his resurrection and his ascension, his victory. And that's what we read here in Psalm 21. Is that the Lord has saved his king through the resurrection. And he has awarded him life forever. I mean, you read that and you go, well, how could that be about any king when it says in verse 4, you asked life of him and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever? What king has ever had life forever and ever in an eternal kingdom? Just one. That's why I say when we pray this psalm and you sing this psalm, don't think of King David. You have to go beyond David, or you are misreading this psalm and you won't know how to apply it. You won't understand it. You have to see Christ here. He is the only one who has length of days forever and ever. Remember what I've mentioned this a number of times. A great verse from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 17, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard." He was heard. Jesus said, "Save me, Father. Give me life forever." And he was heard. Raised from the dead to never return to the dead. He conquered the grave. And you think about it. So the Lord Jesus rejoices in his Father's salvation. Think about that day. The day that he is resurrected, he comes up out of the tomb in power. And then he spends 40 days with his disciples. And then after those 40 days, what happens? He ascends up to his throne, and he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's given all authority in heaven and earth, and he is ruling and reigning. And how do you think Jesus entered back up into heaven? With a yawn? Or with great rejoicing and praising his Father for the great salvation? There's never been anyone who has praised the Father for a great salvation like Jesus has. He comes up into his Father's presence to take his seat at his Father's right hand, giving his Father praise and glory and honor. And we know this because Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13 says about Jesus. This is what Jesus says when he gets back up into heaven. What does he say? He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Do you ever, wouldn't you love to hear the glorified God-man singing the praises of the Father? You would not be able to listen to any other music after that. But the great thing is he leads people in praise. He comes into his Father's presence and he sings his Father's praise. And then again it says, "I will put my trust in him." Isn't that what the king does? What does the king trust? The Lord. The Lord. Jesus comes into his Father's presence singing his praises and trusting his Father. And what did the Father do for him? What a day that was. Exalted back up to heaven as the glorified God-man, singing his Father's praises, and then what does the Father do? He bestows all these gifts on him that we read about. He bestows upon him glory and honor. The Father bestows these gifts on him, rich blessings. In fact, listen to Revelation chapter 5. This is a wonderful passage, Revelation chapter 5. You know the context of it? John has been brought up into heaven, and so he's seeing this heavenly scene, and there's these voices in heaven, and it said there's a scroll that's sealed, and John begins to weep over it. He says, "Someone needs to open that scroll and tell us what's in it." And he and John begins to weep. He's like, "We need to know. We need to have it opened." And he weeps. And then one of the elders that's by the throne of God says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." He's gone through the day of trouble. He's gone through the battle, and he's conquered. So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John, he hears that and he looks up, and what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it was slain. Christ overcame through his death. And what do all of the beings in heaven do? They begin to worship the Lamb who is worthy and says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Is that not the fulfillment of Psalm 21? That the Father has bestowed upon the King honor and glory and blessing. That's the language of Psalm 21. The king has overcome. And so he receives all of these gifts from God. So Jesus ascends to heaven. He's singing the Father's praises. He's singing and he's rejoicing in the saving power of his Father. And then the Father is bestowing honor and glory upon him. But then where does the Father put the Son? As close as you can get, at his right hand. He says, you're going to be in my presence forever. And this was Jesus' longing. Think about the night before he was crucified. Jesus offers that high priestly prayer. He's praying to his Father in heaven, and he says in 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. I want your presence. I want to be back with you. And now glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so God brings him in. This was Jesus' joy. Remember Hebrews 12:2? It was for the joy set before him he endured the cross. Well, what was set before him? It was this. It was returning back to his Father. To be glorified in his Father's presence. To be crowned with gold. And to sit at his Father's right hand and to forever have the presence of the Father. And why this matters incredibly to us is because Jesus didn't go there alone. Do you realize that? The psalmist says he was doing this to bring many sons to glory with him. So that you, church, if you're in Christ, Jesus went there to bring you into God's presence too, so that you could have the presence of God, so that you could have real joy. Jesus wants your joy, church. And he knows where it's found. It's in the Father's presence. And so it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. He was looking and saying, I'm going to go back to the Father's presence, but also I'm going to bring many brothers with me, brothers and sisters. I'm bringing my people into your presence too. And of course, that was part of Jesus's high priestly prayer, wasn't it? He didn't just say, glorify me back in your presence, but later on in that prayer, he says this in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I don't want to go back to heaven alone. Can you believe that? That he wants to bring you up with him? That's amazing. That is the king's, the desire of his heart. Do you know that King Jesus, the desire of his heart is for his church, his bride, his people? He loves you, church. He desires to give you joy. He desires to bring you into God's presence so that you could see his glory. Could you see Christ's glory? And then all the stuff down here becomes really cheap. Really not very pleasing when we see him. So we see the king and his Lord in the first half, and then the second half we see the king and his enemies. So look at this wonderful relationship between the king and the Lord, and those of us who are the king's servants, we have the king and the Lord now with us. But now let's look at this last half of this psalm, the king and his enemies. And this is found in 8 through 13. Now, I believe there's a shift in, remember I was talking about there's some psalms, the conversations go all over the place. They're switching back and forth. And this one, I think, just has two shifts. The first half, they've been talking to the Lord about the king, but now it seems like the conversation now is speaking to the king. And we see kind of a shift in that in verse 7 when it says, for the king trusts in the Lord. No longer talking to the Lord, but just kind of generically saying, the king trusts in the Lord. Not the king trusts in you, but the king trusts in the Lord. And then in verse 8, it seems to be talking about the king here. When it says, your hand will find out your enemies, that is, you, the king, King Jesus, your hand will find out your enemies. You will come and destroy your enemies. Now, what we have here in the second half is, with the king now victorious, he's exalted, he's at the Father's right hand, he now easily defeats all the rest of his foes. You know how that is? You know, you read back in the Old Testament and a great battle happens and say Israel wins, and then all the enemies are scattered, but then there's several days or weeks left of finding out all the rest of the enemies and defeating them. That's kind of what happened. At the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. Defeated Satan, defeated sin, defeated death, you know, with his cross and his resurrection, defeated it, done. But there's all these scattering enemies now. And so what you have in the second half of the verse is the king saying, okay, now I'm going to defeat all the rest of these enemies who have now been defeated and are scattering. And that's what you have. And so, the defeat is very easy now. I mean, King Jesus is up in heaven and he looks down, and you got to imagine the Father and the Son, like Psalm 2, just laughing at, can you believe that these are trying to still fight against me when the Lord has put his king with all authority, all power? He's the glorified God-man. So what does the king do now? Well, notice in verse 8, what you have here is he hunts them down, right? Verse 8, your hand will find out your enemies, your right hand will find out those who hate you. And so there's a hunting down of the enemies. And then the next verse 9, what do you have there? Well, right there you have him destroying his enemies. It says, you will make them a blazing oven when you appear. When Christ appears, yes, he will utterly wipe them out. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And so you have in verse 9, all those who are against Christ, against the Lord, he will destroy. And then the next verse 10, what do you have in verse 10? Well, he's going to rid the world of the wicked once and for all. They don't have a future. See, the thing is, church, we have a glorious future. We're going on forever with the king. A new glorious heaven and earth, a glorified cosmos that we will inherit forever. But there is no future for the wicked. Only those who are in Christ have a future. And you see that the wicked do not have a future in verse 10 when it says, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Their offspring are gone. One day, church, the cosmos will only be inhabited by Christ's people. The earth will only be inhabited. It will be ours if we're in Christ, if we are a part of Christ's kingdom. So Christ will find out all of his enemies and he will wipe them out. And then what do you have in the next verse 11? It says, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Exactly. Everything that people are planning down here, don't worry, church. You know, we can look and say, look at all the agendas. Look at the evil. They look like they're prospering. And hopefully we'll look at some psalms that agonize over the prospering of the wicked. Their plans are defeated. The king, he's got it. He's got it. So trust him and move forward. Their plans will not succeed. And then finally, look at this last verse before the last one, verse 12. He says, for you will put them to flight, which literally you'll make them turn their back and run. And then look at this. This is amazing. And you will aim at their faces with your bows. And I thought to myself, how do you aim at somebody's face when they've turned their back on you and they're running? It's because Christ, wherever you try to run from Christ, you're actually winding up right there. He is right there. You can't run away from him. And so here they are, turning their back, running from the king. And what does the king do? He can shoot them right in the face. You can't get away. And this morning, that is a warning for anyone who's outside of Christ. You're not going to get away from Christ. He knows exactly where you are, and he can take you out at any moment. And one day you will stand. Each one of us will stand before the judge. One thing I know is every single person in here will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to get away. You cannot hide. And you are not hiding from the King. He knows exactly where you are, what you're doing, and he knows your heart. As I was reading this description, I had to think of the second coming of Christ. And it made me think about verses in the New Testament of how Christ will do this very thing. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 tell us that when Christ returns, the rich and the poor, the king and the servants will all try to flee and run away from the coming of Christ. They'll try to hide themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains. And they'll begin to call on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of Jesus. The wrath of the King. Save us. You know, rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is sitting on the throne and his Lamb. Where I think of what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. It says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Remember, it talked about back in Psalm 21 that when he's revealed, it'll be like a burning fire, an oven. And so he's going to be revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Why? Because they didn't know God and they didn't obey his gospel. Because this is salvation. Jesus said this is eternal life, that they know you, not know about you. Church, we have to know this, is that there's a big difference between knowing the Lord personally and just knowing about him and confessing, "Oh, I know him." Because understand, many will say on that day, didn't say a few, it says many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, and didn't I do a lot of things?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I pray and hope that nobody in our congregation, that will be said of. But when it says many, we all should take note and be mindful that the King will search our hearts and he knows where we are. So what do we do? How do we escape the judgment? How are we saved from this judgment? You have to turn from your sin. You have to repent and go trust the Lord's King. You have to realize, yes, I deserve the judgment of God. I deserve this, and I'm going to stand before him one day. And then you cry out, "Save me, a sinner." And you go to Christ, you go to the King, and you say, "I want part of this salvation that you received from your Father. I want to be your part of your people. Save me." And all who have escaped from this judgment, all who have escaped from this judgment, and all who have been saved by God's power, make verse 13 their prayer. You say, "Well, how do I know? How do I know if I've been saved from God's wrath? If I'm no longer under God's wrath? And how do I know that I've been saved by the King? How do I know?" Well, is this your heart in verse 13? "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Make verse 13 your prayer. In verse 13, you have a desire and a commitment made. The desire, "Oh Lord, we want you to be exalted." Here's the desire of my heart: "Be lifted up, Lord. you be praised. This is this desire. You know, our desires and our commitments change when we come to know the Lord. When we know the Lord, our desires and our commitments change. And our desires change. And you know this, church. Your desires begin to change gradually over time. Things of this world, you just start going, they're not worthy of my interest because they're going to go away. But look at Christ. Look at the Lord. And your interests begin to change. Other things don't capture you like they used to. You actually begin to find them boring. You go, ah, why would I be interested in that? And now you say, you be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Might we see more of the Lord and his King. Only let him be lifted up and adored. And let us get excited about him. Let us get excited about him, not about a football game, not about the Super Bowl. You know, for years I was an idolater. Because I used to think Sundays was a day of football. When Sunday's actually called the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is meant for the Lord, where we come and we gather with the people of God. You know, I thought about that. I used to spend, okay, if you spend 3 hours Sunday morning, say 9:15 is Sunday school. 9:15, say we end at 12:15. Some of us like to hang over until about 1 or 1:15 and keep going. You know, but let's just say 9:15 to 12:15, that's 3 hours. You know how long a pro football game is? 3 hours and 12 minutes. You know, that's by watching the game. Okay, you just gave 12 more minutes to your idol than to God. And then if you watch several like I used to do, oh my goodness, now you go 3, 6, 9, you can watch 3 games on Sunday. On the Lord's Day. And I thought, what an absolute waste of time. And then I went online, I realized somebody did some averaging out, and actually so a game is 3 hours and 12 minutes on the TV screen, but only the ball is actually only in play for an average of 11 minutes. Because the clock keeps on ticking, right, when they're just huddling up and saying things. 11 minutes. You will watch. I used to watch 3 hours and 12 minutes of football for 11 minutes. That's worthless. How empty and shallow. How of zero benefit to you know, in the light of eternity. So where are our desires lay? Are we seeing more of God and saying, I want you to be exalted. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We want to see your salvation, Lord, how grand it is and how valuable and worthy and beneficial your salvation is. That's our desire now. God, be exalted in your saving strength. God's glorious salvation to be seen. And I'll tell you, how is it seen? God's glorious salvation is seen, and that I am brought into a right relationship with God the Father. I am brought into fellowship with him. Just like the Son went up to fellowship again with the Father, so I am brought up into fellowship with God, to see him, to know him. And not only that, you know what the King is doing in the life of the believer? He is hunting down the last remnants of sin in your life. And he is shooting at all your sin, your flesh, and all of that. And he's saying, I am committed to getting all this out of your life. And that should be our desire. Lord, you be raised up. Lay your salvation. Let us rejoice in your salvation like Jesus rejoices. And then our commitment to sing and praise your power. To sing and praise your power. That's our commitment. Lord, from now on, I want to see your glory. I want to be taken with you, consumed with you, what you've done, and then I'm going to praise you for it. And I'll tell you, on the Lord's Day, when we come to the Lord's Word, we sing the Lord's songs, we come to the Lord's table. And at the table, what do we do? We lift up our eyes to see God's great salvation. And when we lift up our eyes to see God's great salvation displayed in bread and the fruit of the vine, when we look, he lifts us up to him so we can see more of him. That's what I want us to turn to now, church, is the table of the Lord. You know, the Lord has given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table as a sign and a seal of salvation, a sign of salvation. That is, we see it. We see a picture here in the sacraments of salvation, of what the Lord has done for us. But they're seals of the benefits of salvation, where the Lord, like, in a sense, seals the benefits to you. It's through this sacrament of communion that we, the church, have our comforts and our strengths renewed in our pilgrimage and in our fight, in our warfare. We are strengthened. But because of the enormous benefit we have in this sacrament, it is necessary that we come to this table with knowledge, with faith, with repentance, with love, and with hungering and thirsting souls for Christ. I would warn you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all who do not know God's grace, or if you are living in unrepentant sin, must not take of this holy table. For we are told by the Apostle Paul that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord, and thus eating and drinking judgment on himself. So I'd warn you to take rightly. If you're not a believer, do not take. If you're living in unrepentant sin, do not take. However, I invite all true disciples who know the grace of Christ and live by repentance and faith to come and fellowship around this table. Now, if you're not a member here at CE, but you do belong to another church of like faith and order, and you're in good standing with that church, we welcome you to take with us this morning. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, I encourage all disciples of Jesus who are heavy laden, under the burden of temptations and trials, and who desire to reach out for greater progress in grace, to come to the Lord's table. There is in Christ rest, refreshment, and strength for weak and weary souls. We are given so much here. Let's take time now to pray. Would you bow your head and prepare your own heart and pray and ask the Lord to search you and to show you any way that's grievous to him, and then confess it to him. So let's spend some time in prayer. Continue in prayer as the men come to help us at the table. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. These elements that we have on the table this morning are common elements. It's bread, and it's the fruit of the vine. But we now set them aside and set them apart by the word of God and prayer, that God would make these holy, sanctified for our strengthening as a church. Hear the word of institution from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes under inspiration of the Spirit, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray and give thanks for the broken body of Christ for us.
Father, as we gaze upon this table and look at this bread, we remember that our Lord's body was smitten by you. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. And by his stripes, his wounds, have we been healed. We thank you for the bread of life and praise him now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. According to the command and example of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, having taken this bread and having given thanks and having given it to you, I say now, take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. Jesus then took the cup, symbolizing his blood shed for his people to make a new covenant. So let's give thanks to the shed blood of Christ.
Lord God, you said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And you sealed the covenant with your blood, Lord Jesus. Amen. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Only the shed blood of our Savior and Lord can cleanse us from sin. And so we do give thanks to the Lord Jesus for what he has done to cleanse us and to bring us into the Father's presence. So according to the command and example of our Lord Jesus, having taken this cup and given it to you, this cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink it in remembrance of him. Because of the grace of God in Christ held forth to us in this sacrament, I exhort us all to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. For Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, church, continue to proclaim his death. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And before we go, we're going to sing our praises again to the Lord.
Stand, please, as we sing.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow
Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. y'all.